That's a wonderful declaration. Thanks for making it so boldly and passionately this morning.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me here 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got on the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side.
Well, it might be harder these days to be a miracle worker. As someone has adroitly observed, things are different today. When you try to feed 4,000 people, there are issues. And it's interesting, the reality that little comic brings to our mind. We are here to observe the one true Savior of the world, Christ. Christ in the crisis, Christ in action. We're watching the God-man walk the planet and the difference that he made. So let me ask you that question we started the day out with at the very beginning. What are you hungry for? Now, if you're a grammarian, I'm fully aware. That should be, "For what are you hungry?" I get that. I went to the fourth grade too. But in our everyday language, what are you hungry for? Probably at this time of day on a Sunday morning, it's a piece of toast or a bagel or a donut or some little something to kind of tide you over to lunch. And lunch tides us over to supper, and supper tides us over to the next day, and the next day, and the next day. We're always interested, no matter what time it is, no matter what day it is, we're always interested in what's next on the menu. What are you hungry for? Well, we see a group of people gathered together yet again in Mark chapter 8, ready to eat. And Jesus is ready to feed them. Let's think about that today. Do you recall the fact that Jesus left the Galilee? He left his own area. Remember, he got his passport and his visa. It was all stamped, went through the screening with the whole thing, went up to Tyre and Sidon. Remember, that's out of the country, so to speak. So he's gone out of the region of Jewish control, out of Palestine, up into Phoenicia, what we would call today southern Lebanon, but Phoenicia and Syria in that area. That's why we call it that lady that he saw there, the Syrophoenician lady, she was from that region in Tyre. And remember the miracle that Jesus did and the focus on one person. He had already had the feeding of the 5,000, then he had that one lady in Tyre and Sidon. And then left there and came back down to Decapolis, that's the 10 cities, that's what Decapolis stands for, that's still in Gentile territory, even though it's way back down. It's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, not on the Jewish side. It's on the Gentile side of the sea. And so still talking to Gentiles, remember the deaf man that was there and he healed that man. And we recalled the fact that Jesus' focus was on the one person in those two incidents. And they came right together in the Gospels to really help us think about the importance of one. The one individual, though there's focus on masses a lot, here in those two incidences, he was really focused on one. Well, he's still there. But do you remember what he was telling the man who was healed? He was telling him, be quiet, hush, don't tell anybody. But the more he told him to be quiet, the more he did what? He told lots of people. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered. Oh, healed the one guy. Now the thousands are showing up again. And of course, that just means you got to feed them. You know, that just means another challenge. They're still in Decapolis, still in the Gentile-controlled area. And so today, we're going to look here in the first part of chapter 8 in one incident, and then we're going to kind of turn the page and look at verses 11 to 13 and see a second incident. So here's what we're looking at today. Two different groups, two different people were hungry for two different things. The first group was hungry for what Jesus could provide in verses 1 to 10. That's where we're talking about feeding of the 4,000. He could provide lunch. The second group was more interested. They were hungry for what he would profess in verses 11 to 13. And here's the way this fleshes out in these two incidents, two true incidents. In the first one, they were interested in what he could provide. And the feature to that story is his compassion that he had for those people. He ultimately ends up feeding them, right? That's the story, the feeding of the 4,000. The second incident that we're going to study today, they were interested in what he would profess. The big feature here is his confrontation with those people. Not so much his compassion in the first incident. In the second incident, they argue with him, and ultimately he leaves them rather than feeding them. So let's look at these two incidents as we begin today, looking at this Christ in crisis. The first group, verses 1 to 10, they were hungry for what he could provide. Look at verse 2. Here's the big feature of the story. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from afar. And his disciples answered him and said, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. It seems to me we're starting down familiar territory. Doesn't it seem like that to you? We've already actually been studying previously another incident that kind of sounds like this, which raises this question. Is this one miracle told 2 times with conflicting details? Is it 4,000 or is it 5,000? How many loaves was it and how many fish was it? And is this really one miracle that's been told 2 different times and there's mistakes in the telling of it? Or is this 2 separate miracles told accurately on both occasions? Which do you think it is? Okay, did Jesus feed the 5,000 separately and the 4,000 separately? Or is this all just one big miracle that the disciples saw? And you know how stories go. You tell a story and some people get this detail, somebody gets another detail, and nobody really understands, and then the rumors start spreading. It really becomes something that it wasn't even, it just, you know, maybe it was just a couple of guys having a couple of hamburgers. But it ends up in this big story. Which is it? Well, Let's try to put those two side by side and see some things. In Mark chapter 6, that's where we had the feeding of the 5,000. We've already studied the details of that. Here in Mark chapter 8, we have the feeding of the 4,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was five loaves and two fish specifically told to us. Here in this passage, they've got seven loaves and some fish. We don't get the number of fish, but it's still fish and bread. In the other previous story, 12 baskets of leftovers were picked up. In this incident, how many baskets were left over? Only seven, so there's a difference in the detail there. How long had they been with Jesus in that first incident? They had only been with him one day that we are chronicled and told they had been here that day. Here in this one, we're told that they had already been here listening to him teach 3 days in a row. In the first one, he tells them specifically, divide them into hundreds and fifties and set them down on green grass. In this one, green grass isn't mentioned. Just set them down. In the first one, one prayer is offered. Jesus prays and distributes the food. In this second one, if you'll notice, there's two different occasions. Prays for the bread, prays for the fish. Two prayers are mentioned in this one. In the first one, he does it in Palestine, in Jewish-controlled area, in a Jewish population. In the second one, this one's happening in Decapolis. This has a completely different audience. Completely different group of people. The 5,000 over there, which ultimately ended up being, 20,000 people altogether. That was a Jewish audience. This incident is happening over here in Decapolis, and it's 4,000 people. You add the women and children, it's probably, 15,000 people. But they're all Gentiles in this particular incident. So you see that these are two different places, two different time periods, two different groups of people completely, but a similar kind of story in that they've all ended up with a fish sandwich, right? Now, are there some more details that weren't told in either one of these stories? Did he also pass out tartar sauce? There are some things we'll never know. We'll never know whether it was tartar sauce or was it ketchup he had there. You didn't have fish and bread without something, right? I mean, you had to have something, probably ketchup. I mean, I would go with ketchup rather than tartar sauce, but maybe a combination of both. I don't know. But what I am certain about is that these are two separate events. And interestingly, we're not going to get there today, but in chapter 8, verses 17, just skip down. We haven't read there yet, but beginning in verse 17, he begins to make an argument, and he argues from these incidents, what he says. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you disciples discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? He mentions that event. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, don't you understand? In other words, he references both events separately here later on. We've got two separate events here. Not one event with mistakes factored in the way many people see this incident. I think we're going to talk about the importance of the Jewish audience and the Gentile audience, but maybe here's what it comes down to. It comes down to the fact that repetition is the mother of learning. What's Jesus, one of his top jobs for 3.5 years of ministry on the planet? He's got to train these 12 guys to take the gospel message that he's teaching and demonstrating in his own life and death and resurrection and equip them to turn the world upside down. And quite frankly, it's a slow bunch in learning. A slow bunch. If you're a teacher in a class, you'd have to say, this is not my straight A guys. You know, this is not the AP class. This is kind of like the average, normal, maybe slow class. of disciples I'm trying to teach here. And what he does is repetition of that same miraculous power, hoping these guys get it. Because we're going to read next time together, not next Sunday, because next Sunday's anniversary Sunday, but the Sunday after that. How thick-headed do you not get it? Can you hear the frustration in the teacher's voice? I did that one miracle. I did that second miracle. Can you guys not wise up here? And so for the sake of their learning, this miracle is repeated. I think it's one of the stronger arguments for the separation of the two and the understanding of the two. So let's consider it. What he could provide. Here's the whole group of people, and they're wondering what he can provide for them. They've been there these 3 days. They're receiving all these miraculous healings and all of the rest. And the feature of this story is when he says, I have compassion on the crowd. And ultimately, he feeds them. Hold your place there, if you would, and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 15. Because here's the only other place in the New Testament where you hear this event and see this incident displayed. Let me just bring this one to our attention. Matthew chapter 15, let's pick up the reading at verse 29. Verse 29, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down. Now remember, what side of the Sea of Galilee is he on? He's on the Decapolis side, he's on the Gentile side. So he went up the mountain, he sat down, and great crowds came to him. No wonder the deaf guy got healed and told everybody he could tell. And so here they all come, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's significant. You might want to underline that phrase. I'm going to go on beginning in verse 32. Then Jesus called the disciples to himself and he says, I have compassion on the crowd. There's the repeated phrase again. Because they have been with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we going to get enough food to feed these people? It's a desolate place. What are you thinking, Jesus? Something along that line. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up the seven baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat, and they went to the region of Magadan. Okay, let's think about the principles. Number one, good news is good for all. Here's what we ought to be learning. From both this incident as recorded in Matthew and the same incident as recorded in Mark, remembering that Matthew had a Jewish audience to whom he was writing and Mark had a Gentile audience to whom he was writing, get this, good news is good for both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile. You might make the point, if Jesus only did miracles in Palestine, if Jesus only did miracles around the Jewish temple, if Jesus only did miracles, let's just say in Jerusalem, if Jesus only did miracles confined to one geographic location and only predominantly one group of people, what might we conclude? Yeah, exactly like Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman the last time, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that, of course, is what he did. He did come in that way, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as it's recorded for us in Romans. So you might come to think that the only people who can be saved, the only people Jesus is really interested in, are Jewish people. And is that the case? While that was his focus, that was not his exclusive focus. And this venture up into Phoenicia, Syria, at Tyre and Sidon, this venture back down to Decapolis. See, the geography of this passage makes a difference. You could, if you just weren't paying attention, you could just read, oh, look, it's just another miracle. Jesus is just out there, hocus pocus, waving his magic wand at him, and things happen. Well, it's not just that. The point of this passage is that Jesus has compassion on Jews and Gentiles alike. You know what that means? He has compassion on you. That's what that means. The good news is good for all. Now, the Jews would not have owned that kind of message. They were really caught up in the exclusive nature of them being the chosen nation. And indeed, they were and are the chosen nation of God, through whom the chosen one, the Messiah, came. Yes. But that had become so dominant in their thinking, there was very little of the outreach kind of intent that God meant the nation to be to the world. But when Jesus arrives on the scene and Jesus is doing his ministry, he, in teaching them what the ultimate message is going to be, that this good news is for the world, takes them out of their, let's just call it, comfort zone of hometown, home country, into foreign nation land, and does the same kind of dramatic miracles for them as he does for the hometown team. I want you to understand this. The gospel is free to all. And Jesus demonstrated that. Now, it came in dramatic fashion in Acts chapter 10 when the sheet came down and the animals and Peter's there and wow, everything's clean and wow, everything's changed. And yeah, it would come in even more dramatic waves of revelation as it would come. But here's Jesus right here in the Gospels making the point that the gospel is the gospel for the world and consequently for you and me. That's why, by the way, that's why we have missionaries in Brazil today. That's why we have missionaries in Bangladesh today. That's why we have missionaries in Eastern Europe today. That's why we have missionaries in Europe today. That's why we have missionaries all around the world today. Why? Because we, as a, you know, I don't know what, mid-sized little church here, because we have a focus on the fact that the good news is good for all. That's why. And that's why the gospel is the gospel for people on this side of the tracks and that side of the tracks. This nationality and that nationality. This ethnic background and that ethnic background. This socioeconomic group and that socioeconomic group. Can I be any clearer? The good news is good for all. All Americans, all the world, all. Jesus had compassion on the Gentile crowd, not just the Jewish crowd. And that, my dear friends, is significant for the world, the whole world. The good news is good for all. And then we find that the God's power is sufficient for all. God's power is sufficient for all. How did he do it? How did he turn the bread and fish into enough for the 4,000 or, I don't know, 15,000 ultimately that were there? By God's power. In other words, he took minimal resources and produced maximum results. Massive results. The whole point of both of these miracles is that they didn't have enough food, and it was impossible to do this. The whole point of recording for us that there's 5 loaves and 2 fish or 7 loaves and a little fish is that it's nothing. We've got no way to do this. And that's the point of the story. God has what it takes to do this. And Jesus is the God-man. God's power is sufficient for all of our circumstances, all groups of people, the big issue of salvation, and the other issues that flow from it. God's power is sufficient for all of that. So what challenge are you facing today? The challenge that we face as a church to try to get the gospel to the whole world, God's power is sufficient for that. Well, you've got a challenge of raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, God's power is sufficient for that. You've got the challenge of meeting your financial needs, God's power is sufficient for that. You have a marriage you want to be the very best it can possibly be, God's power is sufficient for that. In all of that, this incident demonstrates that there's no lack of sufficiency in Christ. He has what we need. Third, worship is the right response from all. Now, you don't see it in the Mark incident, but you do back in Matthew, and that's the reason I read it to you. Here's their collective Gentile response to this Jewish Messiah. They glorified the God of Israel. Do you catch the significance of that in Decapolis? In Decapolis, for the Gentiles to say, we're glorifying the God of across the Sea of Galilee. It'd be kind of like all of us Christians saying, oh yeah, that Hindu God, yeah, that's a great God, that's a great God. What would cause us all to change our mind like that? Well, nothing is going to make us do that. Nothing. But they all had their pagan background. They all had their pagan gods. They all had everything already in place in their mind. And for them to say, we give glory to the God of Israel, was dramatic. Worship is the right response from all of us. It doesn't matter where we are on the planet or what our previous beliefs were. When we encounter Jesus, everything else falls because He is the only one true God. Here is a demonstration of the reality of that. Now, that's exactly what America doesn't want. America today wants the amalgamation of all beliefs. Everybody can have their own road to God. Everybody can fashion God just the way you want him or her. You can have it any way you want it. But that's not the story of the New Testament and the record of Jesus and the story of the inspiration of the Word of God about the gospel of Christ. It's one way and one way only. Everybody else has to leave their God and come to the foot of the cross. That's the only way He'll take us. Do you have that? The Gentiles couldn't say, let's add one more to the list. Wouldn't this be a nice guy? Wouldn't this be great to have number 12 on my pocket of gods here? No. They had to leave every other one in order to worship the one if you're going to come properly. Today we were singing, Oh, Worship the King, our very first song. Was that your heart attitude or were you just singing? Were you just going through the motions? You see, when we come to see what Christ can do in the change of our hearts and lives, the change of our family, the change of our culture, the change of our state and our nation, when we see that in reality for what it really is, our response is to say, we glorify the God of Israel. We glorify this God-man. We exalt Christ in all things. That's the only right response. Prayer is the key to all. Two times in this passage in Mark, we read that Jesus prayed, he blessed it, and he set it before them. And then they prayed again a couple times. In other words, prayer is the key to all of that. I'm glad you pray before you eat your breakfast this morning. I'm glad you're going to pray before you eat lunch today. I'm glad you're going to pray tonight before you eat dinner tonight. I'm glad that's a daily habit of Christians in general. I hope you've got at least that basic commodity of Christianity in your lifestyle. I hope that that's there. It comes from these kinds of passages where Jesus prayed and blessed the food and distributed it out. I hope you have that. But I want us to see that it goes beyond merely the what you might call perfunctory act of habitual pray before you eat. That's great, but please, if you're a Christian, let prayer be part and parcel of who you are, that we're beseeching the God of heaven for our children, for our church, for our community, for the gospel message to have its impact. That's how this church will advance. That's how this church has been around for 87 years of our anniversary. They're going to be celebrating. It's because we've prayed and God has answered and shown himself strong in his behalf. Then, service is the privilege of all. Couldn't Jesus have just snapped his fingers or maybe wiggled his nose, if you're used to watching Bewitched all those long years ago? Couldn't he have just wiggled his nose and everybody been sitting there with a brown bag lunch, you know, complete with tartar sauce? I mean, the whole fish sandwich, you know, couldn't he have done that? Well, of course he could, because the point was this was an impossible thing. This was a miraculous event. But both times, it strikes me that the disciples were probably sweating at the end of the event. Sweating, working, serving. They were, out of compassion, meeting the needs of the individual people. But they could have had it easier. But Jesus didn't let them have it easier. Doesn't that strike you a lot of times when you're reading through the New Testament? He's not very concerned about our ease. That's just not top on his priority list for us. That we would be comfortable, that things would be easy. I think he's intentionally interested in us having to carve out our schedule for him, to serve him. All the disciples, you know, not just the, you know, hey, you know, you three guys over here, you know, you're kind of my favorites. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to do that, you know, labor or work or whatever. No, just you guys over there. Or, no, just have the Gentiles serve. Oh, just Jews. We don't have to serve. You know, so, no. Every time the mentality is we're all in this together and we all serve together. That's part of the Christian worldview. And then finally, compassion is the motive for all. Compassion is. That's what moved Jesus. That's what moved his disciples here. And that's what should still be moving his disciples today. Why would you bother? Why would you bother giving like you give? When coming to church today, you're ready to worship the Lord in giving today. Why would you bother doing that? Is something wrong with you? Why? Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than you love things, comforts, conveniences. You love the Lord more than anything. That's why you're prepared to give sacrificially and generously today to the kingdom of God, to the cause of Christ, to his local church. That's why you're doing it, right? It's a heart of compassion. That's why. You love Christ and you love the cause of Christ in all of its various forms, whether it's local ministry here or foreign missions or in all of its multifaceted components. You love the Lord. You see, you can't profess to love the Lord if you're not ready to give today. You can't say you love him. If you're not ready to serve him, you can't say you love him, because those who are moved with compassion are moved in service and giving and sacrifice and holiness of living and all of that. You're not doing that, you can't claim to love him. You cannot claim rightfully to love him. That's the first incident. The second takes us geographically to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Here's what it says. We're in verse 10. And immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. It's also called in Matthew Magadan. Mary Magdalene. She's from Magdalene. And this is the area from which Mary Magdalene is from. So if you get in the boat, you're on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. You get in the boat, you cross over to the other side. That's where we now are. We actually don't know where that city is. Today, if you go there today, I think Scott and Lisa are going there tomorrow. You won't go there because we don't know where that city is. But there's cities all along there that want to sell you tourist trinkets, so there's plenty of cities that will put that name there, okay? But they don't know where that city is, but they're all wanting to sell you a Coke right there because you'll be hot, and they're all going to want you to buy trinkets to remember that you were there. But there's really no archaeological evidence of where this city is. But it's on the other side, probably somewhere right near Capernaum. And in going there, Jesus encountered a completely different group of people. These people were hungry not so much for what he could give them by way of food. They were hungry for what he would profess. I want you to see it. Right here in verse 11. I'm in Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. What would he profess? Here's the confrontation with the Pharisees. Seeking from him a sign from heaven, what were they wanting to try to do? They were giving him the ACT test. The SAT test. Are you how much of a Messiah are you? Can you pass the test? Seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "What does this generation seek? Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he, I want you to underline those three words in the Bible. And he left them. Four words. One, two, three, four. And he left them. On the other side of the sea, Jesus was moved with compassion and willing to feed everybody that came to listen to him teach. He gets in a boat and goes to the other side of the sea. People ask him a question. Just trying to learn here, just asking you a question. And Jesus says, "No way, Jose. No way. I'm not going to do it." Wait a minute. You just fed 15,000 people over here on the other side of the lake. You got in a boat and you got over here on this side of the lake to the Jews now again. The Jews of the Jews, the biggest Jews there are in town, the Pharisees. They ask him a simple question and he says, "Absolutely not." And he left them. Do you get that? What's he up to here? Well, he did say, as recorded in Matthew, not in Mark. Mark, remember, speaking to Gentiles. Primary audience is Gentiles. Matthew, speaking primarily to Jewish people. What Jesus went on to say, if you read it in Matthew there, "I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of Jonah." Now, wait a minute. The sign of Jonah, what's the sign of Jonah mean? What happened to Jonah? Jonah was swallowed by the whale. He was there for, and then he was vomited out on the shore. That sign, Jesus took that as a prophetic sign that the Messiah himself would be killed, buried 3 days, rise again from the grave. Let me put this together for you. Number one, evidence abounds for the open-minded. To that Jewish audience of Pharisees, they knew very well the sign of Jonah. They knew very well the incident of Jonah. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, I've already done every kind of sign you could possibly ask for. I've done it all. I've healed the lame, you know, the deaf. In fact, I've done every sign you could possibly want. The evidence has been given you. Have you been listening to me teach? The evidence I've been giving you is what I've taught and how I've reinforced what I've taught with my miraculous power. And a summary of all of that is the sign of Jonah, 3 days, I'm going to give you that one too. But the essence of his argument was this, and it was an argument. It says they argued with him. The essence of his argument was this. You're looking for a sign, and I'm going to tell you this. I am the sign. You remember what the whole theme of the book of John is, the Gospel of John? I'm from above, and you're from below. You want a sign from heaven? Ta-da! I'm the sign from heaven. I am from heaven. You're not. I'm the God man. You're not. And that's what I've been telling you guys. And now you have the audacity to say, I'd like a little more evidence. Jesus says, evidence isn't your problem. Your problem's your heart. And I'm out of here. And he walks away. Evidence abounds for the open-minded. And then you have to come to this conclusion with Jesus. Limits exist on the patience of God. You've got a relative that's resisted the gospel, resisted the gospel, resisted the gospel. Here's the warning. There's a limit to the patience of God. The United States of America has had all the light and revelation of God. It's like we've been flooded with the gospel in the United States of America, generation after generation after generation. But America better wake up and listen to this. There are limits on the patience of God. And all of this revelation we've been flooded with the Bible and the preachers in virtually every city in America. Oh, Jesus, would you just do one more thing for me? I'd just like to test one more thing. I just have to ask one more question. And Jesus says, oh, no, you don't. Because I'm done with you. I'm done with you. That's exactly what he said here. Don't presume on the patience of God. Oh, when I grow up, when I get older, I'll start living for Jesus. That's what old people do. That's dangerous. That mindset, that's dangerous. He just may walk away from you. We treat God like he's a little puppet on our string. I'm here to tell you. He isn't. He isn't. Our next steps. Some people reject Jesus and other people receive him. The question of your life is, what will you do with Jesus? Which will it be for you? The Pharisees had to answer that question. The Jews had to answer that question. The Gentiles have to answer that question. And you have to answer that question. You're going to stand before God. What will you do with Jesus? Some people reject him to their eternal peril. Some people receive him. Which will it be for you? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's today. That's today. I'm not offering you that 2 years from now, 5 years from now. And finally, Jesus was moved with compassion for others. Does that motivate you and animate you and move you today? Why would you bother living a moral life in an immoral society? Why would you? Why wouldn't you just shack up like everybody? Why wouldn't you just use your money on yourself like everybody else? Why wouldn't you just live the normal life? Why wouldn't you? Because you love Jesus. That's the issue. Because he saved you. Because his compassion for you now motivates you to live this different life. That's what's it. And that's why you're here today, worshiping the one true God. That's why it's changing your life. You haven't arrived yet, but you're on that journey. That's why you're here. You're intentionally submitting yourself to learn, to put that in practice, and nobody's doing it perfectly yet. At least nobody I see in this room, maybe in the second service, but nobody in this first service. I'm looking around, I'm pretty sure. Nobody's doing it perfectly yet. But we're on that journey, right? That's what we kind of want to rededicate ourselves to it again today. Because we're so prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Yeah, and we step out of line, but we want to get back in line, don't we? Why? Because he so loved us, and we so now love him, we want it to change us. So, Lord, help us toward that goal. Help us toward that goal. We see your compassion, but also your confrontation. We see it. Lord, we understand that there's a limit to your patience. There's a time when you walk away. And Lord, we're pleading for your mercy here. We just pray that you would save sinners. Save us from our sin. And then that you would transform us. Help us toward that, Lord, we pray. Now just take a moment. Maybe on that card that you put your name on at the very beginning of the service, this is a good time to begin to write out your response to the Lord today. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody here today would say, you know, I want to trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I've just been thinking about it. I've been kind of testing the waters, but today's the day. I want to ask him to forgive me and save me. Well, just do it in your heart. Ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you your sin and to save you. Man, write it on that card. Love to know about it. Love to try to come alongside and help and get things going. That's great. Maybe there's been some area that you've been wondering, can God really provide? Well, he has that miraculous power, all-sufficient power. Treat him as if he is the miracle working God, even these days. Because he is. He is that miracle worker. What are you hungry for? Are you ready to see God work in your life? Let's stand together with you. I have light of the gospel. May it shine clearly through us. Whatever sin would cloud our testimony, Lord, we help us to confess that to you and forsake it and clear that up so that you would be seen clearly through us. In Jesus' name, amen.